27 through 38 is the section of God's Word that we'll be considering this morning. It is just one section of a longer context. Kind of hard to make a break. We break, and we'll have to pick it up next Lord's Day as this story or this event, this account continues on. But this morning we'll be considering verses 27 through 38 of Luke 20. And the question of the Sadducees when they question Jesus about the resurrection. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word again this morning. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 38. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." We'll end our reading at that point. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding in your word this morning, that you might teach us by your word and your spirit, that you would correct misunderstandings and errors we hold, and that you would lead us in the right way, that we might be more conformed to what you have for us in your word and what your will is for us. And so as you teach us through your Son, Jesus, this morning, soften our hearts and make us receptive to your word. We pray this in his name. Amen. This passage before us this morning touches on multiple subjects. And as we go along here, we're going to see some of those different subjects. It teaches us something about the way that we view reality, the way that we understand life and time and the life now, the life hereafter. It actually teaches us something about marriage and children. It definitely teaches us something definitive about the afterlife. And it also teaches us something particular about proper biblical interpretation, which at this point you might be wondering, how is that relevant to me? But most importantly, this morning, this passage tells us something about God and His promises. That is the center focus of the passage. God and the veracity of His promises, His faithfulness to His covenant promises. Now, we need to remember that this is all taking place in the context of a hostile criticism going on of Jesus. We can remember that the religious leadership, they are losing their grip on the people. And what they're doing in these series of questions that they're asking is they're trying to embarrass Jesus, frankly. They're trying to show that he's not really what everybody thinks he is, and that they can trip him up, and that in some way they might be able to get some of their influence back, which they have already begun to lose. Now, their question is concerning the resurrection, and I want you to notice here that within our text this morning, the specific word is used four times. It's used there in verse 27. It's used in verse 33. It's used in verse 35. And it's also there in verse 36. And beyond those specific usages of the word resurrection, it's also referred to here another two times. When Jesus says in verse 37 here, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed, and then in verse 38, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And so, in this short passage, really our passage is only 12 verses, the word resurrection is either mentioned, or the concept of resurrection is either mentioned specifically or alluded to no less than six times. Well, notice here in verse 27, Luke tells us specifically that some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection asked him a question. And so we are clearly dealing with, on one hand, this group of people called the Sadducees, and on the other hand, we're dealing with this matter of the resurrection from the dead. We need to remember as well, historically, that at this time there were basically two factions within Israel, or two basic parties within religious Israel. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were much like evangelicals today. They were the conservatives. They were the ones who felt like they truly were believers. And then there were the Sadducees, who the Pharisees considered to be heterodox and liberals, much like the way that evangelicals view mainline Protestant denominations. Evangelicals tend to view the mainline Protestant denominations to be liberal when it comes to religion and the Word of God and things like this. Interestingly, though, and what we need to recognize is that the Sadducees considered themselves to be the conservatives. They thought they were conservative in that they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. They considered that to be Scripture. And they rejected what came after those first five books as being sort of a lesser authoritative, maybe authoritative to one degree, but not inspired. Moses' books were inspired. The rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, wasn't. And so they rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees as well, which Jesus did as well. Jesus rejected and was critical of the oral tradition of the Pharisees, and they relegated the further books to some kind of second-tiered authority under Moses. Well, another thing that's kind of interesting to note here is that this is it's the first and the only mention of the Sadducees in the entire Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke will talk a lot more about the Sadducees in his second volume in the book of Acts, and in fact, it's always around the resurrection that he talks about them. But this is the only time we meet the Sadducees within the Gospel of Luke, and that makes some sense because we're now in Jerusalem. The Sadducees were part of the aristocracy, and they held influence and power within the metropolitan areas of Israel. And so now that we're in Jerusalem, this is where they would be. This is their stronghold, and that's why we meet them here, and it's really the only time that we meet them is now in Jerusalem. Well, by this time, belief in the resurrection from the dead was a basic tenet of Second Temple Judaism. In other words, at this time, this was a basic part of the religion of the Jews. They believed in the resurrection. The main rabbinic prayers of this time all enshrine that belief. They constantly talked about coming back from the dead, being resurrected to life before God. Judaism fully held to, at least on the popular level, a belief in the resurrection. But it's more important to see that this was clearly taught in the Old Testament as well. In Psalm 73, verse 26, we read, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In other words, the psalmist imagines life to go on past the death of his mortal body. Psalm 16:10, we just sang this morning, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So in Israel's praise, they were already confessing a resurrection from the dead. But also in Israel's prophets, and again, we noted the Sadducees rejected this, but in Israel's prophets, we see a resurrection. In Job, which is actually one of their historic books, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So Job is confessing here, maybe one of the oldest books that we have in existence. Here is the resurrection being spoken of in Job 19. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And we could go on and read there. So Daniel clearly speaks about a resurrection as well. And so the resurrection, or that the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament, is beyond dispute. But that was not the specific issue of the Sadducees. Their issue, because of their conservative, what they called a conservative view of Scripture, and that is only accepting the books of Moses, their view was is it is not found in the real or the original Scriptures. Their view is this idea of resurrection is not taught in, quote-unquote, the Bible. Because what they considered to be the Bible, they did not find it there. And this is a matter that we're going to return to in a minute. But even though they ask Jesus about the resurrection, and even though this gives Jesus the opportunity to set straight some of the matters that concern the resurrection was not the overarching point of the exchange. In other words, the Sadducees, and we have to see this, they are not genuinely coming to Jesus and saying, "Could you teach us something about the resurrection? We don't quite understand how it works out. What's it going to be like at the end of time?" They're not coming genuinely wanting help and understanding. They're coming and they're trying, by the use of this subject, they're trying to make Jesus look stupid. They're trying to catch him and embarrass him publicly so that they might pull some of the people away from him. What the Sadducees are using here is something that has been called in debate. It's called a reductio ad absurdum. And some of you have heard that if you've ever looked at debate or logic. It's a reductio ad absurdum, which is simply the Latin way of saying reduce to the absurd. You're trying to reduce your opponent's belief or position to an absurdity. In other words, they know that Jesus believes in the resurrection. And if you want a passage for proof of that, Luke 14:14, Jesus particularly preaches and acknowledges his belief in the resurrection. They know Jesus believes in the resurrection. They do not. And so they seek to show how ridiculous belief in the resurrection is by trying to draw out that belief to its logical, and in their minds, to its absurd limits, and thus show that it's going to collapse under its own weight. This is a ridiculous belief. What they're saying by this, and what they're using this illustration to proclaim, is that a belief in the resurrection leads to all kinds of impossible problems, and therefore it's not true. Notice though, here that they cite Moses. And that is in keeping with their view of the Scriptures. In a moment, Jesus will go to Moses as well. And He's going to blow away their attempt at embarrassing Him. But they're citing the well-known Mosaic teaching that when a married man died, having no son to carry on his name, the deceased man's brother is obligated to marry his brother's widow and raise up a son in his brother's name. This practice, which is known as Levirate marriage, it was not unique to Israel, and it is not unique to this time period. Many nations, many different groups of people practice Levirate marriage, and in fact, it still goes on today in certain cultures, and maybe even closer to home. My wife, Elke, her grandfather in Germany was required to marry his brother's wife. When her grandfather's brother passed away, her grandfather actually married the wife. So it's a very current practice in certain cultures as well. This word Levirate, it doesn't come from the word Levite or anything like that. It's the Latin word liver, which simply means brother-in-law or husband's brother is the technical word for it. But anyway, the point is that this practice, and their point in bringing this up is this practice was well attested to in the writings of Moses. The specific legislation is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's indisputable that Moses taught this. You can turn to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, and the legislation is there. But it's also taught earlier in the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis in chapter 38, where you have Judah and Tamar, and you have that specific and infamous account of Onan. The whole issue of Onan and his not following through with his Levirate obligation. And so that this was taught by Moses is clear. Well, coming from the Sadducees' point of view, we need to see that their point here is that, according to them, Moses never taught a resurrection from the dead. That's a later development, and in their minds, that's a corruption of the earlier teaching of Moses. That's a corruption of biblical doctrine. The biblical doctrine is Levirate marriage. That's easy to establish. Resurrection is something that comes later. And so that's actually corrupting it. So the basic truth is Levirate marriage in the mind of the Sadducees. And what they're trying to demonstrate here by way of the story of the seven brothers is that babies are great. That's what he's trying to... What they're trying to demonstrate here with this story, it's clear, is that the original basic truth of Levirate marriage can only be corrupted or complicated by a later addition of a doctrine or teaching of resurrection. In their minds, the doctrine of resurrection leads to contradictions and complications of Moses' original teaching, and therefore it can't be true. And so, this is what they're after. They're trying to show, frankly, here that Jesus is stupid, first of all, for his belief, but also that he's out of accord with the teaching of Moses. They want to, really what's at stake here is who understands the Scriptures better? Who properly interprets Moses? Because if they can show that he's out of accord with Moses, then he can't be the Messiah. And he shouldn't be listened to. And so this is the tact, and this is the whole game plan of the Sadducees here. They're trying to sabotage his authority with this question about the resurrection, which they think is reducing his position to an absurdity, and clearly everybody's going to see it. Well, let's consider the answer and we should expect by now that Jesus is going, frankly, is going to hand them their lunch. Every time somebody tries to catch Jesus in a problem, he beats them. And he beats them handily. And so we should expect, and indeed this is what happens, he basically sends these arrogant men packing. But in doing so, notice he teaches us vitally important truths concerning how we should understand life, how we should understand the Word of God, and how we should understand resurrection. I want you to notice here, though, that the first thing that Jesus addresses is the fact that there are two ages. There are two ages. Look at what he says here in verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." And so we see very clearly in Jesus' understanding, there is this age and there is that age. There is this temporal age in which things like marriage take place, and there is this other age, this eternal age, where things like marriage do not take place. Now, we've talked about this kind of construct or this understanding of life when we've talked about, say, the kingdom of God. And we've talked about how a reality from that age has now come in and invaded this age. Eternal reality has now broken into the temporal, and it's now taking place here. The particular event, and we've talked about this much before, the particular event and person around which that age has broken into this age is in the birth, life, death, burial, and finally the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in Him that we see that age taking effect and actually infecting this age. Another way of talking about this, and we've used these terms before, is what we're talking about here is the difference between the now and the not yet. If you read in biblical theology or if you hear stuff, you'll hear people talk about the difference between the now and the not yet. That corresponds to the this age and the that age. Now, in a moment here, we're going to see how important this perspective is to proper biblical interpretation. But what I want us to see now as we pass over this subpoint is, and maybe suffice it right now to be said, is that this construct, this idea of two ages, it is thoroughly biblical. In fact, we learn it from the lips of Christ. This, where did we get this? Where do biblical theologians get this idea of a two-age construct? It's from Jesus. The terms are right here. We're not even having to read into it or anything. We get it from Christ. Now, Jesus says here that some people are counted worthy to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Some are worthy to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I'm not going to spend much time here, and I just want to direct you back to remember that the entirety of Luke chapter 18 is dedicated to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That entire chapter nailed the issue that salvation comes purely by the grace of God, not based upon our works at all. That those who are worthy, those who are the sons of God, those who are the sons of the resurrection are worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection. All these terms that Jesus uses right here to describe saints, those are them who are found to be united to Jesus Christ, not by works, but by faith alone. That doctrine is unanimously testified to throughout the Scriptures. And as early as chapter 18, we've looked at that, and so I'm not going to spend more time considering the doctrine of justification and salvation at this point. I want us to move forward to the matter of angels here. Jesus' answer to the Sadducees is that they do not understand the important construct of the now and the not yet. They do not understand the whole issue of the fact that there are two ages here. They are thinking that the way things are in this age are the way things are going to be in that age. They think that what goes on now is determinative of what goes on then. And Jesus notes here that in that age, after the resurrection, we will be like angels. But that little phrase and that little teaching has led to many false ideas about the afterlife. And let me say it is not because Jesus is unclear here. It is because we, like the Sadducees, do not interpret the Bible carefully enough. What this does not mean is that when we die, we become angels. You will often see heaven depicted as white, fluffy clouds, and all of a sudden we have angels' wings and we've got harps and we're floating around in togas, looking all dreamy and happy. But that's not what is going on here, and that's not what Jesus says. Jesus does not say here that we become angels, but rather that after the resurrection, we will be like angels. And he doesn't say we will be like angels generally, but that we become like angels in specific respects. And what are those specific respects? What are those particular areas that we will be like angels? Namely, there are two. We will not die, and therefore, we will not marry. So, we become like the angels, or equal to angels in these two respects. We will not die, we will not marry, and we need to see that those two matters are vitally linked together. In other words, there is no marriage precisely because there is no death. That's the point. There is no marriage precisely because there is no death. What's behind this teaching of Jesus is the fact that one of the main purposes of marriage is the promulgation of the human race. That God chose to work through marriage to raise up a holy seed. Think about it. We got to think through this a little bit. At the last day, when this great throng of God's people, which we read in Revelation, it's out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's raised up in immortality, never to die again. There is no need at that point to keep reproducing, since that vast host of the elect will be greater than anybody can count. That which currently in this age preserves the race of men. What preserves the race of men in this age? We could ask the Shakers, but in fact they're not around to ask anymore. The Shakers had a doctrine of celibacy. Guess how long they lasted? One generation. That which is currently in this age, the mechanism that preserves the race of men, and that is marriage issuing forth in children, that will not be needed in that age. Since we will be like the angels, particularly in that we will not die anymore. I mean, the Shakers would have been okay if they never died. Then we could have asked them. They could have been here and argued for their case. Well, this is what Jesus is saying. Look at verses 35 and 36. Those who, and I'll skip forward, attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage because they can't die anymore. Because they are equal to, or they're like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Here it is, in a nutshell, this is probably, I think, the best way you could say it. Marriage is a reality where death is a possibility. Marriage is a reality where death is a possibility, but where death is no longer a possibility, marriage is no longer a reality. So Jesus answers their conundrum, or at least in their mind, what they thought was an unanswerable one, noting that they don't understand how to interpret the Bible in light of this two-age reality. They are trying to read onto the future state what is indicative of the present state. But what is true about this age is not necessarily true about that age. But he now moves forward to address their disbelief in the resurrection. They had appealed to Moses. And they thought they were being faithful to Moses. But now Jesus references Moses as well. And he shows that the doctrine of resurrection from the dead is taught in the books of Moses as well. And so in verse 37, he says here, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed." He is talking their language now. In the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, I want you to be impressed with something and let it sink into our hearts. Notice that Jesus does not engage in esoteric arguments, philosophical arguments to prove that there is a resurrection from the dead, but he goes to the Word of God and he bases his argument on sola scriptura. It is God's Word alone which is determinative. And Christ teaches us that principle. The point is here, and this is going to be something that you're going to need to think about to actually grasp. What is being said? What is Jesus' argument? What is his point? Why does he bring this up? The point is that God entered into an eternally binding covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And that covenant was, as God said, "I will be your God." That is, he entered into a vital and a personal relationship with them in which he promises to always be their God. That means, therefore, practically, that Abraham will always have a relationship with God because God pledged to always be with him. And thus, just as the covenant promises to Abraham guaranteed the Exodus, you read the early chapters of Genesis, and what is referenced as the reason why this Exodus is going to take place? It's because of the promises to the fathers. I am now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm remembering my promises, and I will bring you out of Egypt because of my covenant promises to them. Just as God's covenant with Abraham guaranteed the Exodus from Egypt because God had promised it to the fathers, so too the covenant promises to Abraham guarantee resurrection from the dead. This is Christ's point. The promise given to Abraham guarantees resurrection from the dead. In fact, this is alluded to, the whole idea of resurrection is alluded to, and a slightly different point being made, but exactly the same kind of reasoning in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act." It wasn't Isaac, it was he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, here is Abraham. I have been given these promises by God. That means there has to be a resurrection from the dead. As Abraham is in the very act, the writer of Hebrews says, of killing the son of the promise, the very one through whom God had said, your seed will go on through Isaac. As he's killing him, he's saying in his mind, then God will be raising him from the dead. Because God promised. That's the point. The promise of God implies, the promise that God will be our God implies the resurrection of the dead. The promise that God would always be Abraham's God implies that Abraham will be raised from the dead. Why? It's exactly what Jesus says here. Because he is not God of the dead, but God of the living. For all live to him. In other words, let me say it this way. Only living people can have a God. That's the point. Dead people don't have anything. They're dead. There is nothing. Dead people don't have. Dead people are dead. Only living people can have a God. And if God says, I will always be your God, and you will always be my people, then that means they have to always live. Because only living people can have a God, and all who are sons of the resurrection, all who rise up in the resurrection, they live because of their relationship with God. That's what he means by all live to him. Jesus has noted here that the Sadducees erred in their understanding of the Scriptures because they did not interpret it from the perspective that there are two ages, and because they were not careful enough in their reading of the text. They didn't understand what they were reading. They were not able to draw the right conclusions from it. Now, we confess via the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the very first chapter of our confession, section 6, we say this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, for man's salvation, faith and life. In other words, everything that we need, everything that man is dependent on for a relationship with God. We go on, the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In this text, Jesus has shown the vital importance and the absolute legitimacy of good and necessary inference in biblical interpretation. Just because, listen to this, just because they did not read a specific text that said there will be a resurrection from the dead, the Sadducees concluded wrongly that the Bible did not teach it. Do you hear that? Because they could not find in Moses a text that specifically said resurrection from the dead, their conclusion is the Bible doesn't teach it. Now, again, we might be tempted to think that rules and methods of proper biblical interpretation are beyond our concern. In fact, earlier on, you might have been wondering, why are we talking about a two-age construct? Why these weird terms? Why do we care? Isn't this the stuff for scholars and experts? You see, we might think that rules and methods of proper biblical interpretation are beyond where I live. They're not important to me at all. But we see here that it's absolutely vital to a proper understanding of God and His Word. In fact, we see here that if you will only allow a plain statement to support a doctrine, then your interpretive method is deficient. And you'll be in error concerning what the Scriptures actually teach. In fact, it's precisely from the good and necessary inferences flowing out of God's covenant promises to us. That is, He is our God and we are His people. It is from that that the foundation of the hope of the resurrection comes. It is from who God is and what He has said in His promises to us that is implied the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the resurrection is not a New Testament doctrine. The resurrection is a whole Bible doctrine finding its ground and source ultimately in the person of God Himself as He revealed Himself to the patriarchs. And frankly, this is a teaching then, and we are confronted here by Christ. Let me put it this way, and that is that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. What I mean by that is we do not look at ourselves. We do not look at this world. We do not look at what we think is possible to determine what we will believe in practice. But we look at the person and the promises of God when we are determining what we will believe and what we will practice. We have to have a God-centered, a God-focused view when we read the Scriptures. We do not read it saying that only things compatible with my limitations or with my understanding of this age are going to determine what I allow the Scriptures to teach. When we read the Bible as the very Word of God, it's a revelation of Him to us. We read it recognizing it is dependent. What is reality is dependent on who He is and what He has promised. My call to you this morning is let these words and the implications of these words sink into your ears. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. Jesus is coming back to grounding everything upon the promise. And let me move the discussion a notch forward. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. As many as, not us, as many as the Lord our God calls to Himself. This is God-centered Christianity. This is God-centered religion. It all revolves around Him and the veracity, the efficacy of His Word, His promise. Let's pray together. Father, as we have confessed to You this morning already, we believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, we do struggle. What we know by our senses is what we know of this age. And we realize that the age to come is one we know by faith. We only know it by Your Word. And so we pray, O God, that You would increase our faith this morning, that we might strongly rest upon the promises of God that You have given us in the Word. Lord, lead us in the right way. Teach us to read our Bibles rightly. Teach us to hold fast to those things which are implied by Your promises. O God, reorient our lives from being those which revolve around ourselves around man, to lives that revolve around you and live for your glory and honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our psalm books to Psalm 73, Selection C. And let's end this morning with this great confession that we find right in the middle of the Psalter, right in the middle of our Bibles. It's probably the highest point of biblical praise that we have anywhere. Let's rise to our feet and let's sing together stanzas 9 through 10 of Psalm 73C, and then remain standing for the benediction.